Well, if you were here last year about this time, we began an endeavor called Financial Peace University. And during that time, we had hundreds of people, both from our church as well as from our community, that came and learned a principle entitled focused intensity over time times God equals an unstoppable momentum. And literally, hundreds of people in our church were able for the first time to deal with indebtedness and financial stability. Now, I could tell you personally a myriad of stories this morning, but I'd like for you to hear from Keith and Melanie Earls, who have an incredible story of what God has done in their life. Let's welcome them as they come to the platform this morning.
Good morning. Last year at this time, the church was going through Financial Peace University, and we were real thankful. Well, at that time also, the church just become debt-free, and Pastor Tommy was laid upon his heart that he wanted, you know, everybody to become debt-free also. So, you know, everybody went through Financial Peace. Well, last year, we were 60-plus days behind on our mortgage, 30 to 60-plus days behind on both cars, wondering if the lights were going to stay on. As a matter of fact, I remember one time coming home about 10 o'clock in the morning with both kids and went to press the garage door opener, and nothing happened. It's like, wait a minute, what's going on? Pressing, nothing happened. Realizing that, oh yeah, the lights got shut off. We were wondering how she was going to get to work that week because we didn't have any gas money for her to drive to work. The phone was ringing off the hook because we thought we were popular. Well, we was popular with the mortgage companies and everybody that we owed money to, the debt collectors. And we had medical bills going way back that we couldn't pay. So we were just in some rough times, and our marriage suffered because of that. And we were real thankful that we decided to go through Financial Peace University.
At that time, we had also become a single-income family. The previous November, when the economy dropped, Keith was selling cars, and all of his money was going to childcare. So it made more sense for him to stay home and take care of our two girls. So along with being a single-income family and having all of this debt and not knowing, you know, what we were going to do, how we were going to feed each other for the, you know, near to come. You know, it was getting tough on both of us. But as we look back and we went through Financial Peace, we are now current on our mortgage, current on all of our bills. We have one car payment now. We have savings. We have food in the pantry, more than I could imagine. We're still a single income family. And to this day, we have eliminated $21,928. And I want to encourage those of you who are out there who may be a lot worse off than we were, you can do it in that short amount of time we did, not thinking that we ever could. And here we are today, just thankful that God gave us the opportunity through Dave Ramsey's program and through this church to encourage us to be able to stay focused and to continue on this journey that we're going to become debt-free. We also had a little joke in our house that we didn't have to worry about paying for identity protection because our credit was so bad, nobody wanted our identity. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for your transparency, and what a great segue today. I know it's Valentine's Day. Last week, we talked about love and mercy and grace. So today, we're going to talk about one of the most difficult assignments that a pastor ever has, and that is to talk about our stewardship, about our finances, about our money. Now, we've already locked the door so nobody can run and hide. You can't leave. The security guards are watching. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 10. It's kind of an obscure passage, but one that I think speaks to us with great clarity this morning as we talk about steps to personal spiritual renewal. And I want to talk this morning specifically about the title of First Things First. I want to begin reading in Nehemiah chapter 10. If you're here this morning, that's an unfamiliar passage to you on the back of your worship folder. There's a page number, a Bible in the pew. Go ahead and find that and turn there with us. I want to begin reading in verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings, burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbath, new moon festivals, appointed feast for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. When you hear words like obedience, accountability, faithfulness, servanthood, authentic worship, stewardship, those are all admirable qualities for every believer to possess. In fact, if we had those qualities dominant in our life, then we would be living a very prioritized, Christ-centered life. They're easy to talk about establishing. They're very difficult to do. It's easy to talk about, I'm going to go on a diet, I'm going to start working out, I'm going to eat better, I'm going to make these lifestyle adjustments. It's sometimes very difficult to do them. Why? Because in life, most of us are great starters, aren't we? But we're lousy finishers. We're well-intended. We sometimes, unfortunately, let the tyranny of the urgent supersede that which is really important in our life, and we fall short, often in the midst of the middle of the race. Chapter 10 begins to sort of summarize what's happened with Nehemiah and Ezra and the children of Israel. Many months before now, Nehemiah had come back from a place called Persia. He'd come back to Jerusalem, and he had found a wall. The wall surrounding the city was in complete shambles and ruins. It was all the way down to the ground. But not only did he see that the physical walls that provided protection to the city were down, but he also noticed that the spiritual walls of each of the individuals had also been shattered. They had become disobedient. And just like there was rubble and rubbish surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, that same rubble and rubbish was on the hearts of the people, covering the very foundation of their relationship with God. Nehemiah, along with Ezra, comes back and challenges the people. And in a miraculous 52 days, they rebuild the walls of the city, but they also do something else. They begin to take the steps for personal and corporate spiritual renewal. And one of the first things they did was to make first things first, to get some priorities in their life, to follow some principles that I think are so outlined beautifully well in this passage. In verses 35 through 37, read with me. First of all, we see the principle of the right priority. Look with me in verses 35 and 37. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and our flocks in the house of our God to the priest ministering there. The principle of the right priority. It says this, simply put, we are to put God first in every aspect, every arena, every thought of our life. Now, many of you are great biblical scholars in this room, and you have probably researched this, and you may know this, but 500 different times in the Bible, the word faith or faithfulness is used. 500 times the word prayer is used. But over 2,350 times, the Word of God talks about our commitment to our possessions and our stewardship to God. And two of the words that we often see most that describe this are the words first fruit and firstborn. Now, to a Jew, those words were very intuitive. They were very intentional. Why? Because in their theology and their belief system, they really were committed to making God first in every aspect of their life. Therefore, when the first fruits of the harvest would come, when the corn or the wheat would come, or even when a new animal would be born into their flock, so to speak, they would make God the first recipient of the blessing of that fruit. Rather than paying off debts, rather than paying themselves, or rather than spending money on themselves, they would give that money to God, that first fruit. Now, back a few pages in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 26, we'll not read all of this, but it talks about this concept of first fruits, a command given from God. When you have entered the land, this is Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1, when you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land, hand it to the Lord your God, and in giving him, you put them in a basket, therefore sustaining priority as it relates to your relationship with God. Then in verse 10, and now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me, place the basket before the Lord your God, and bow down before him. And then in the latter part of the chapter, beginning in verse 18, And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all of his commandments. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the other nations he has made. And that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God as he has promised. Do you hear the covenant relationship being established between God and the nation of Israel? And therefore, they knew that their first priority in life was to love God, to serve God, to be obedient to God, and to recognize that everything they have comes from God himself. Every blessing of life. Now, the Bible says in the New Testament, in Matthew 6:21, these words, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What that simply implies is a very simple truth, that your heart will be where your money is. Your heart will be where your possessions are. You say, well, not necessarily. Well, yeah, it would. You see, I know some of you very well. I know some of you in this room are very intentional hunters. Some of you are golfers. Some of you are lake people. Some of you love musicals and arts and the expressions thereof. Some of you have season's tickets to the Mavericks or to the Rangers or to the Cowboys or to the Stars, and the list goes on and on and on. And basically, because you've invested in those areas, it's where your heart is. I've played golf with some of you. I mean, man, you've got the latest and best clubs. You've got new shoes when you play. You're dressed in your outward attire. Some of the money you spend on your golf clothes would be equivalent to buying a $500 suit. Now, some of you put your money in your car. Some of you put your money in your shotguns. I went hunting back in the fall with some guys and was a little embarrassed because I used to hunt a lot when I was younger. I hadn't been in a long time, and I realized, man, I don't have the outfit to go hunting. You got to have an outfit to go hunting today. You got to have all the outward stuff you wear to put your shells here and pockets for this and jackets for that. And it's got to be camouflaged. You see, where your treasure is where your heart is. Now, some people might say, no, that's not really true. But you see, talk is cheap because where your treasure is reflects the condition of your heart and the ultimate values of your life. If you look at a person's checkbook, if you look at a person, where they spend their money, where they invest their money, it tells them a lot about who they are. And one of the things we need to know about our heart is this, that even though your heart is in your body and God has placed it there, your heart is movable. I'm not talking about from a physical perspective, but your heart is movable from a spiritual perspective. It's not fixed. It's fluid. It's changing. It often drifts its course away from the source of its strength, so to speak. Your heart is a movable object. Therefore, we have to make sure that our heart is prioritized with the things of God, do we not? What does the psalmist say about this? In Psalm chapter 42, verse 1, he says this, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." Here is this beautiful deer running through the forest, and he comes up, and he's panting, he's thirsty, he's exhausted, and he sees this stream of water, and he bows his head, and he puts his tongue out, he begins to lap the water, he begins to take the water in. It's the picture that you and I should have with our prioritized relationship with God. We love God so much that we're like the deer that's exhausted, and we're so thirsty to be in the presence of God. He's first place, he's first priority, he's preeminent in our life. How about Psalms 130, verse 6? "My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman waiting for the morning." Have you ever gotten up really, really early, like 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock? My wife was going to fly out Thursday morning to New York City to see our daughter. It's her birthday. It's his Valentine's Day. I cashed in some points and was going to send her on this trip. At 4 o'clock in the morning, we began getting up and making our way to the airport, only to find out that Rita would have to wait from 6:30 on the airplane till 2 in the afternoon. They're not supposed to do that anymore, but they did. No water, no food. It was an exasperating day. Finally, yesterday, she got out. But here's my point. When I got up that morning, I was longing for the light to come. I was hungering for the light to come. And as that day went on, I was hungering and longing for the light to go away and the darkness to come because I was tired. I wanted to go to bed. You see the picture? My soul waits for the Lord. Just like we're waiting for that specific moment, that special moment, that defining moment of life. When we love God and God is first priority of our life, we want him first place. We want him to be preeminent in our life. What does the Bible say in the words of Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 37? We're to love the Lord God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Love our neighbors, ourselves. That indicates that God is first place in our life. Why is that important? Because your heart will be wherever you want it to be. That's the second truth about your heart. Our habits reflect our priorities. Listen carefully. Our habits reflect our priorities. Our priorities reflect our passions, and our passions reveal what is in our heart. Now, I'm going to be very blunt. You cannot say you're in love with God and yet love the world more than you love God. You're a liar. In fact, 1 John says, if you say you love God, but you hate people, you're a liar. The Bible says in that same passage that if you love the world more than you love God, then you're not being a truth teller. Therefore, you're being what? You're being a liar. Your heart will always be wherever you want it to be. If you put your heart on the things of the world, that's where your priorities will be. That's where your passions will be. In Matthew 6:24, even Jesus goes on to say, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters. Why? You'll love one and you'll hate the other. But here's the problem in our culture today. We're asking the wrong question. Here's the question we're asking. What are my possessions doing for me? What are my possessions doing for me? That's the wrong question. What we need to ask ourselves is, what is our possessions doing to us? Because many times, those things that we crave after, we long after, are possessing us. They're dominating us. They're controlling us. And that's why so many people in America today, even Christians, are burdened down with debt and excessive financial commitment because we are overextended beyond our ability to pay. I read a research article this last week called from myfico.com, and it talked about the average American has 13 credit obligations, 9 credit cards, and 4 financial loans of some kind. Credit cards would be like a gas card, a bank card, a department store, a furniture store, a sporting goods store. But the other installment loans would be for automobiles, mortgages, student loans. And in that 13 credit obligations, the average American, according to U.S. News and World Report, is committed to $16,635 of debt, excluding their mortgage. That's why we're having so many bankruptcies. That's why we're having so many foreclosures. That's why we have the inability to fulfill our financial obligations. That's why in many of our lives, there's nothing left for God. Now, inherently, there's nothing wrong with having a new car. There's nothing wrong with having new clothes, a stereo system, an iPod, nice tennis shoes, a boat, a summer house, jewelry. As long as you realize something, everything you and I have belongs to God. That's the bottom line. It's not yours. It belongs to God. In fact, in James 1:17, the Bible says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above, comes from God. My life comes from God. My breath comes from God. My blessings come from God. My resources come from God. My gifts come from God. Everything I have comes from God. We also need to recognize that all these things that God has entrusted to our care are loaned to us temporarily. You know why I know that? Because in 1 Timothy 6:7, when Paul's writing to his young brother in the ministry, he says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. You see, everything we have is on loan. Your house, I don't care if you built it from the ground floor up, you furnished it, you painted it, you put in the crown molding, you did it all, it's still God's house. That new car you're driving that you waxed a couple of weeks ago, you didn't do it yesterday, but you waxed and washed and got it all clean and it's sparkly and you got the little wheels that when you stop at the light, they just keep spinning. You know, that belongs to God. Your golf clubs, your gun, your fishing equipment, your season tickets, your instruments if you're a musician, your sporting equipment, it all belongs to God. Here's the dangerous thing in life is when we begin to think that we own our things, but really our things own us. Do you know how you know you're at that place in your life when your things own you? When you need that thing to find happiness in life. I've just got to have that fix. For some people, it's drugs. For some people, it's alcohol. For some people, I got to party. I've got to have that fix to make me feel happy in life. If you've got to have alcohol, drugs, multiple relationships, an affair, you're not going to find happiness in any of those things. It'll be very temporary, and when you wake up, you're going to be a lot more disgusted and saddened with life than you were before you ever entered that, because things are temporary, and things will never make us happy. When you can't live without it, I've just got to have that. If I don't get that, I think I'm going to die. When you get angry at the thought of having to lose it, when it comes up in every conversation, when you schedule your whole life around things, things, more, bigger, better, stronger, longer, more, give me stuff. You know that your soul is telling you that it's obsessive, compulsive, and over the top, when you're controlled by those things. Therefore, you know what? Let me give you a simple word of exhortation at this point. When you're at that place, start giving it away. Go home and find it and say, this is controlling me. I'm getting it out of my life. I had a pen. It's a long story about this pen. This person gave me a pen many, many years ago. And contained in that pen was something that was controlling me. I didn't want to be controlled by that pen. So I gave the pen away. It was the most freeing and liberating thing I've ever done. It was a very, very expensive pen. What it did, it freed me up from the bondage of that moment, and it blessed the other person I gave it to, because they thought it was the greatest pen they'd ever had in their life. Now, you think that's so simple and so trivial. It may be something else for you. I don't know what it is, but something is holding you bondage. Something is holding you captive. And because of that, you're not able to give God priority in your life. And you're like, you've got shackles. You're like in prison. And somebody's locked the door and thrown away the key, because you're living in bondage to it. You see, when you and I neglect God in favor of material possessions, we cut off the hand that feeds us. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a priority of the people of God to give their time, their resources, their money, their testimony, everything they had to God. The temptation for all of us is to try to negotiate or bargain with God a lesser commitment, a lesser position of authority. But here's the truth. When you and I sit back and say, okay, enough's enough, God is now going to be the priority in my life, God's going to be first in my life, God's going to be preeminent in my life, you stop negotiating. Some of you need to go home this afternoon and go through your clothes and say, you know what? Ladies, you got 162 pairs of shoes. I don't care if you paid $8 for them or not. You still got 162 pairs of shoes. Box up some of them and give them away, and you'll be set free. You won't even have to worry about what you're going to wear tomorrow, because you only have a limited number of shoes. Some of you guys need to go home. You got more golf balls in your garage than it would take to play the U.S. Open when it comes. Give it away. Some of you have things in boxes or wrappers that you've never opened. You're not using them. They're using you. Wrap them up. Secure them. Throw them away. Here's what Nehemiah was trying to teach. When you put God first, you're realizing that the only thing that really lasts for all eternity, listen carefully, are the things that God places in your hand. It's been a hard truth for me to learn, but it's one that God has seared into my heart. The things that God wants me to have are the things God puts in my hand. Therefore, my hand should always be what? Should always be open. The problem with most of us, as I said last year when I was preaching a similar message, we want to close our hand. We want to control it. Let me tell you the practical application for our church. We're about $370,000 away from having the money we need to finish the second part of the youth ministry phase of our building. Innumerable people have come to me and said, oh, now look, Tommy, we've done great. We've raised all this money. We've paid cash. We're debt-free. Why don't we just go ahead and get a line of credit and kind of sweep this thing over? Now, you know, I'm going to tell you something. When I have to stand up here and challenge you and challenge myself to give, that becomes very appealing for a moment, until I realize we would not be trusting God for first priority in our life. You see, God in the last 4 or 5 years of our church has done some miracles financially. I mean, to hear this sweet couple stand up this morning and talk about $21,000 of debt is gone. We didn't know if we were going to have food on our table. Today we have food on our table. We're tithing, we're active, we're giving, we're growing. You see, that proves to me the faithfulness of God when we make God first priority in our life. So let me ask you this morning, what do you got in your hand? Hold out your hand a minute. What do you got in your hand? What do you got in your hand down here? Hold it out. You say, well, I don't have anything in my hand. Good. Then let God put in your hand what he wants to put there. And you know what the Bible says? The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, God, you can have anything, but don't take that. Yes, that's the whole point. If God says, I want it, it's his. Give it to him. If God tells you to go home this afternoon and give it away, be free of it, be liberated from it, and be a blessing to somebody else. God must have first priority in our life, but there's a second principle, and it's the principle of transformation. And what he's trying to affirm here is God's plan. Here's what Nehemiah was trying to say to the people. As I mentor you, as I walk with you, as I teach you to worship God, something divine is going to happen. You know what it was? It was a moment of spiritual transformation. There was a transaction with God that took place that gave the children of Israel, after 150 years the walls had laid in ruins, they were committed in 52 days to rebuild the walls outwardly for the very first time to bring protection to the city, but they were also committed for the first time in a long time to bring spiritual protection to their lives. They had a fresh hunger and a renewed desire, and they said, rather than giving to God sporadically or haphazardly, we're going to give consistently with faithfulness. Look at verses, well, we read them, verses 32 through 35. A couple of times in here, we read the words year and each year. We know that the Israelis were an agricultural people. Therefore, much of their giving had to be focused around the agricultural cycle. But it was interesting that they were committed to follow God's plan. And we're going to see that more specifically in a moment. The problem with modern-day Christians is we want to follow our own plan. We want to give when it's convenient. We want to give when funds are available. We want to give when we're stirred emotionally. We want to give when money isn't tight. We want to give when the bills are paid. In other words, we want to give the leftovers rather than the first fruits. David Jeremiah put it this way, we are expecting to reap a harvest for which we haven't sown any seed. Wow. Therefore, our blessings are just as sporadic and undefinable, undependable as our giving. We won't take time to read it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul gives a word of exhortation, a word of challenge to the Macedonian churches. There was a famine that was going on in Jerusalem. People were sick, and Paul was challenging the Macedonian churches, who were very poor, by the way, to give a relief offering on the first day of the week. Isn't it interesting that Paul says on the first day of the week? What happened on the first day of the week? Well, after the resurrection, that was synonymous with Easter. And on the first day of the week, what happened? The church would come together and worship. Paul says, on the first day of the week, I want you to come prepared to give a relief offering to Jerusalem. I don't want it to be sporadic. I want it to be haphazard. I want you to have thought it through. Now, here's the principle. I know we live under grace and not under law, but all throughout the Scripture, we are exhorted, we are encouraged to bring systematically and sequentially our resources, our blessings, our tithe back to the house of God. That's the priority. That's the principle of transformation. That's affirming God's plan. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, Paul says this, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What's the key word in that passage? Decide. Paul says you must decide prior to the moment what you're going to give. Choose beforehand what you're going to give, so it won't be impulsive, it won't be occasional, but it'll be very intentional and very fulfilling as you give it. Paul and Nehemiah were saying the same thing. Follow God's plan. You don't give out of guilt. You don't give out of manipulation. You don't give out of compulsion. You don't give out of obligation. Listen, why you give? Listen. You give out of a thankful heart. Because in Ephesians 3, Paul says, how deep, how wide, how long, how high is the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God that he has given to each one of us. And therefore, we give back joyfully. The attitude of the heart should be that of a privilege to give. Today is Valentine's Day. I wore my red sweater in honor of my lovely wife. She's not with us today. She's out of town. But if she were in town, and I've already done something similar to this, I would probably take her some sort of gift. Maybe I would take her roses in a vase. I wouldn't be chintzy and just bring three roses, you know, that stands like when you were in puppy love, I love you, just three because it was cheap. No, I'd go out and probably buy a dozen roses, maybe even two dozen roses if I could afford it. And have to have the right cash in my FPU envelope, I might go and just do that if the Lord were to lead. So I would bring those home, and here's just what I'd say to Rita. I'd say, Rita, it's Valentine's Day. I wanted to give you these flowers. And she'd go, oh, honey, I'm so thankful. You didn't have to spend all that money. And I'd go, yeah, I know. But, you know, you are my wife. I mean, after all, you are my wife, and I'm obligated because it's Valentine's Day. I had to go out and spend all this money, buy these flowers, and run all over town in the snow to get these flowers. But I did it because you're my wife, and it's Valentine's Day, and I'm obligated to do it. Now, how do you think Rita would feel after she knocked me down to the floor? She would be brokenhearted, wouldn't she? But if I brought her those flowers with a smile on my face and I said, honey, I want you to take these flowers, and she looked at me and she said, oh, honey, you should not have spent that much money. You should never have bought that many flowers. I would look at her and I would say, Rita, you don't understand. I love you with all of my heart. I love you with all of my being. When I look into your eyes, I see the window into your soul, and I know your heart, and we are soulmates. Oh, honey, you don't understand. If I could afford it, I would have bought 100 dozen roses and laid them at your feet because I love you that much. Amen. That's the kind of commitment that God wants from each of us. A man under grace ought to be able to outgive law any day. And if a man under grace cannot give law on any day, he's a man of disgrace. You see, sometimes we approach God, listen, we approach God as though we are being audited by the IRS and we've got to pay 7 years of back taxes when we write our check. It's like that way we write our check to God. Or it's the hottest day of the summer in Texas and I've got to write my utility bill payment. That's the way a lot of us approach giving to God. And giving to God ought to be the most joyful thing we ever do because God gave to us first. But there's a third principle very quickly, and it's the principle of responsibility. He says there should be a specific proportion. Now, in verses 32 and verses 38, we read about these different offerings that were to take place, three of them primarily. The tithe, we know, means tenth, but there were three offerings, the temple tithe, the festival tithe, and the benevolent tithe. And on an annual basis, this equated to 23.3% of a Jew's annual income. 23.3%. Now, we know that the Bible says tithe. That means tenth. And certainly that's law, but we also know that under grace, we would even want to be more benevolent. But unfortunately, our mindset today is how little can we give and get by. We want to give the minimum amount and receive the maximum blessing of God. But God never called us to live a life of indulgence. God called us to live a life for His glory. And our values and our priorities reflect that. Yet it's often been said that the more a person makes, the more they'll give. You believe that? That's a myth, by the way. That's not true. The more a person makes, the more they'll give. That's not true. The more a person makes, the more a person spends. In fact, statistics tell us today that for every dollar the American makes, he spends $1.19. And just do the math on that all the way up to $100, $500, $1,000, $100,000. And that's why we have so many people in debt, no emergency funds, no cash reserve, no rainy day accounts. We fail to remember the blessings and the provisions of God, and we spend and we spend and we spend, and we exclude God. And then we want to know why we're not fulfilled and why we're not content. Happiness will never be attained through the accumulation of things. It won't happen. Going back to 1 Corinthians 16, here's what Paul says. I want you to give. I want you to come prepared to give. And I want you to give proportionately in how you've been blessed. Now, these Macedonian Christians had lived in persecution, they lived in isolation, they lived in tyranny, and yet they had received the faithfulness of God. How do you think they'd been blessed? They gave above and beyond and over and through because they understood the principle of responsibility. Now, what does that mean? If I have $100, let's make it really simple. If you guys on the front row get a $10 allowance this week, that means if you're a tither, you wouldn't want to give a dollar. If you had $100, you'd want to give 10. If you had $500, you'd want to give 50. $1,000, you'd want to give 100. After that, my math may be challenged. But here we go. You know, what happens if you make $100,000 a year? Do you still just give 10%? What if you make $500,000 a year? I don't know too many people in that category, but what if you made $1 million this year? 20 million. What happens if you won the lottery? Now, you shouldn't be gambling, but if you did, make sure you tithe on it, you know. But would you just give 10%? You see, years ago, there was a man whose name was R.G. Letourneau. He was a mechanical genius, but he was also a very successful businessman. And listen carefully. This will blow some of your minds. Long before it was popular and in vogue to do it, he was living off 10% and giving 90% of his income away to the ministry. You say, well, he made a lot of money. His 10% would be way beyond what I make. But here's the point. Here's the principle. The principle of responsibility says, I'm going to give proportionately as to how God has blessed me. We lack about $370,000 of being able to finish the second floor for our student area. It's not opulent, it's not over the top, it's going to be very nice, it's going to be youth-focused, youth-oriented. And like I said earlier, you don't know how many people have come to me in recent days and said, Pastor, just go borrow the money. I mean, quite frankly, we're tired of hearing you ask for it. Just go borrow it. And, you know, see, okay, we'll just go borrow it. But guess what? Then we're in debt. And then we become a slave to that master. And then when everybody else in this community is trying to figure out how to pay their utility bills and keep their doors open and not lay off ministerial staff, we're in a position to bring on a staff member. We're in a position to pay our bills. We're in a position to be ahead. I don't want to ever go back to being in debt. I'm sorry, I just don't. Maybe some of you don't agree with me. That's okay. You've been wrong before. You'll be wrong again. You know, and I don't say that haughtily. I'm just saying that in the economy in which we live, if you can be debt-free, praise God, be debt-free. Don't put yourself back in bondage to living underneath how you're going to pay this and how you're going to do that and stop the program right in the middle. But I believe in this room this morning, if everybody decided I'm going to give proportionately as to how I've been blessed, $370,000 could come next week. In fact, there are some people in our church that you could write a check, and I don't mean to be offensive or in your face. I'm just being honest. You know who you are. I don't know who you are, but you know who you are. Some of you could write that check, and you wouldn't even blink. You'd say, we got people like that? Every church does. Every community does. The one thing I love about this church, we've got people who live on minimum wage, who drive a pick-em-up truck and wear blue jeans, and it's great. We got people who drive a Mercedes-Benz and wear a $5,000 suit. That's great. Because heaven's going to be like that too. God makes his kingdom very diverse. But here's the point. Why don't we just step up and give proportionately how we've been blessed by God? And then trust God to see that if he provided for us to this point, won't he provide for us for the next step? In Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, it says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. What would happen next Sunday? I've said this before, but what would happen next Sunday if everybody, the students, the children, the moms, the dads, the singles, the married, all tithed? One Sunday. If we just said, next Sunday's it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to tithe. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it. Trust God. Do you realize, you say, well, Pastor, you just want to build a building. No, you're wrong. I want to get through with the Imagine campaign so we can do ministry. Because I believe where Wayne and where Mark will be going soon, and we've got other people that are going to Haiti very soon, and we've got opportunities in Japan and Asia and the Western Rim and right here in North Richland Hills, right here in the city of Fort Worth, I want us to do ministry. I want us to feed the hungry. I want us to clothe the clotheless. I want to take care of the homeless. I want to minister to the least of these. I want to minister to the down and out, but I want to tell you something else. I want to minister to the doctors and the lawyers and the surgeons and the bankers who are the up and out because they've got so much and yet they're so empty. You know how I know that? Go to any bar in our town on Friday night and you'll see a lot of people that are trying to live a phony life, partying hardy, going home drunk so they don't have to deal with the emotions of what they just got through experiencing the night before. And half the time they don't even know who they were with the night before. That's not contentment. That's not happiness. That's a different kind of legalism. And you live in bondage as a result. I'm talking about the Bible says, I've come that you might have life and it might be life to the full. I've come that you might know the truth and you might be set free in God's grace. The principle of responsibility. Finally, the principle of clarity. I want to read the last few verses of this chapter, beginning with verse 39. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and oil to the storerooms where the articles for the sanctuary are kept and where the ministering priest, the gatekeepers, and the singers stay. Now listen to this. We will not neglect the house of our God. The principle of clarity. Here's what the Bible says. You're to bring the tithe. You're to bring your resource to a particular place. And he calls it the house of God. All through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, God has always had a place for his people to deposit their sacrifices, their gifts, their offerings, their tithes. In the Old Testament, the temple. In the New Testament, the church. I want to read one verse to you, Galatians 6:10. You don't have to turn there. I think it's on the screen. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Another translation says the family of faith. Another translation says the household of God, the household of faith. Where should your priority be given? Listen carefully. I have people ask me all the time, does every penny I give have to go to the local church? No. Your tenth ought to go to the local church. Well, do I tithe off the gross or the net? Man, that is such a weak question. If you make $50,000 a year, you tithe off $50,000. If you make $25,000, you tithe off $25,000. If you make $10,000, you tithe off $10,000. Don't belittle what you're trying to do by associating it with the gross and the net. Just give it back to God. It's his anyway. Good grief. Let's settle that one today. The church is the bride of Christ. That's where you're in community. That's where you're ministered to. That's hopefully where transformation is taking place, where you're being connected and connecting others to Christ. Therefore, I believe the tithe goes to the church. Can you give to another ministry? Yeah, I give to a lot of ministries. Our church supports a lot of ministries, but the first tithe comes to God. Now, here's the closing. Nehemiah and Ezra said we're going to lead the people to rebuild the walls, and they did. But they also led the people to do something different, and that was rebuild the spiritual walls of their life. I'm going to ask you to bow your head for just a moment. You see, here's the deal I want you to understand today. It's not so much the tithing or returning the resources as much as it is allowing God to become master of your life. Because if you want to receive the blessing of God, then you've got to be willing to put first things first. Malachi says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have room for it. What would happen if North Richland Hills Baptist Church, individually and collectively, trusted God, surrendered to God, made God the priority, first things first in him, took the responsibility? What would happen is that God would be able to bless us in ways we've never known before. But you have to be willing to surrender. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never taken the first step of allowing God to show ownership in your life. Have you said the sinner's prayer? Lord Jesus, I need you. I confess I'm a sinner today. I'm separated from your grace and mercy and love. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. Become my Lord and Savior. Thank you for coming in from this day forward. I'll live for you. If you've never prayed that kind of prayer, why not today? Why not right now? But maybe you're here this morning and you've really never solidified obedience in your life, surrender in your life as it relates to the stewardship of your resources, your time, your talent, but also your treasures. Why not do that today? When you become obedient to God, God brings the blessing. Maybe you're looking for a church home. We would invite you. We open our arms to you. We'd invite you to come and be a part of our community of faith. We're going to stand right now and sing. Our ministers are going to wait. You come as God leads, as we surrender to Him. You come right now, would you?